Let me change this a minute. In Luke 18 and verse 8, Jesus asked the question that when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? More and more people today cannot cope with the setbacks in life. We read so much about it in the news. Every day we see people reacting with violence over personal problems and disappointments that they're going through. Many people will say that they believe in God, but when adversity comes, they have very little faith that God will see them through it. It is apparent that people do not understand what real faith is. Do we really understand faith, and do we have it when it counts? That's very important, and we certainly do need it, do we not? Faith is a very important requirement for salvation, and as Christians, we must all have living faith. So I would like to speak on what is faith, and what is real living faith? It's something I think some of you may say, well, I think I understand that. Well, maybe it's good to review and look at some things maybe you haven't considered before. I want to begin by asking the question, what is faith? What is faith? We'll look at a couple words here in the New Testament, since that's where you see the word used most of the time. The word faith in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. This word means, quote, belief with the predominant idea of trust, whether in God or in Christ. I'm using and taking this from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words. Also going on, it is related to God with conviction that God exists and is the creator and the ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. It means, in simple terms, though, belief, trust, confidence, assurance, if you want just a simple term. Pistis, translated as faith, is translated as faith 239 times in the New Testament that you find that word. I mention that because there's another word that also is about faith, and it likewise is translated 239 times in the New Testament, and the word is believe, believe. But it's not from the word pistis. It's from the word pestuel, very close to it, pestuel. Pestuel means not just to believe, but also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. It signifies in this sense of the word reliance. And hence it is translated in the New Testament in some cases as commit unto or commit to one's trust. Be committed unto something. A little bit different usage of that word. It's interesting when we look at both words because in the Gospel of John, of which we cover five chapters of John at the Passover from 13 through 17, yet the word pistis and faith never appears in the book of John. But belief does. And when you understand the difference, I think, and I will come back and comment on why that is the case a little bit later as we go along here. But both words are really talking about the same thing. One has a little bit more to it, that is, pistuel does, than pistis. And there's a reason, I believe, why John used it in quoting what Jesus had to say in his gospel. We'll come to that a little bit later. So there are two different words here, actually, that are really saying the same thing, and in many ways they are synonyms to one another in the Greek language. God challenges man to prove him and his existence, that you do not just take my word for it, that we are to test him and see. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, Paul writing said, test all things and hold fast what is good. Now, this is the New King James. The Authorized Version actually says prove all things. Well, if you test it, you are proving it. So it's just another way of saying prove all things. That's not the only place in the Bible. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2 that we are to prove the will of God. Prove the will of God. And in Malachi, in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and in verse 10, concerning tithing, God said, "Prove me now herewith, whether I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a great blessing." So God said, look, prove me. What's interesting, too, it's proved by what? Not just only believing, but by experiencing. By experiencing. By doing. In Hebrews chapter 11 is a very important verse in relation to faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6 is another verse. Actually, this is called the faith chapter. Many people refer to it, commentaries do, because the whole subject of the 11th chapter is about faith. Stories of faith from the Old Testament, and people who looked to God in faith, and doors were opened up. But in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he does exist, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So, God said, prove me. Well, prove that God does exist. Prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we can do that. Now, for some people, it doesn't matter how much evidence, it's not enough. Because they just simply do not want to believe. But once we have proved that God really does exist and that there is no other explanation for all that we see around us and for creation, and that his word truly is his inspired word, it is from God, then we have to decide or we have to choose to believe. That's why I mentioned some people, they may see the evidence, but they still refuse to either decide or choose to believe. In the end, it comes down to the will that we have to believe once we have the evidence. And we see this, an example of this here in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, of the example of mankind in general, many people. Not because they didn't have evidence of God, but they simply did not have the will to believe once they did see. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse for not believing." Which I added, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And we see that many, many of the famous people of this world. It's not because they did not have evidence available to see and know that God does exist. They just simply refused to believe. And even to this day, many people who profess to be atheists or evolutionists, they do not want to surrender and believe in God, no matter what you would show them, no matter what is presented in front of them. Always arguing and always trying to turn evidence around to say that God does not exist. Well, you know, I think as you most of you know, one day all knees will bow to God. But in the end, once one has that understanding, that sufficient evidence and proof made available, then they have to choose and decide, will you believe in God? Because when you do that, that is called submission, is it not? Submitting to believe in God. But God says you don't just, it's not a blind faith. It's not something where you just believe for the sake of believing. I want you first of all to prove. Now, once you've come to the point and you know the evidence is there that I do exist, that this book is true, this book is inspired, then I expect you to believe. And not to continue to resist. Now, verse 1, I want to take some, going back here to Hebrews chapter 11, and take a look at the definition in the Bible given of faith. Let's take a moment here to discuss that here. And the word is pistos here, and Paul uses pistos. He also uses pistio too, but he focuses more and more on the word of pistis itself. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sorry, I got to get over here to the right chapter. It was over there in Romans. I've gone back. Here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance, and as the center margin says, the realization or the assurance of things hoped for, but not yet received. Okay? Faith, also, which in short meanings would be confidence, belief, or trust, is also one's evidence of that which is not seen or received yet. Faith comes before a prayer is answered or before an individual has received what they are requesting from God. Now, if one has received what they have asked for, then faith is not needed. Now, I want to do a little demonstration here and to kind of point out what I just read to you of what faith is and what it is not. I'm going to call upon Mr. Wills here, impromptu, like this. And Mr. Wills, what I'm going to do is to reach into my left pocket and bring out in my left hand, and I'm holding my anointing bottle in my left hand. Do you believe that is true? Very good. You answered wisely. otherwise, I would say, O ye of little faith. All right, the point is, you believe because I told you so, and you believe that I would not lie to you, that I am holding in this left hand my anointing bottle. You are right. It is my anointing bottle. Now, your belief, before I showed you this, was faith. When I showed it to you, there's no more faith needed. Now it is knowledge. You know I'm holding the bottle. So you see the difference of what Paul is talking about when he uses this expression, that faith is the evidence of things not seen because you believe. You believe. You believed that I would not lie to you, I think. Well, how about with God? Do we believe God even though we haven't seen it? Even though he hasn't answered it? Even though he hasn't given it? Now, let's look at some examples in the Bible where this is played out here so we can understand a little bit more about faith. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus asked a question as well. Very similar to what I just asked. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 27 through 30. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. Now, it's very interesting you stop at that very point there. Their faith or confidence that Jesus would give them sight was the substance they hoped for, but they had not received it yet. They believed it, but they had not received it. And in fact, Jesus asked, Do you believe I'm going to do this for you? Do you believe this? They answered wisely, right? But they did, seriously. They believed that he would do it. Now, they had proven Jesus because they had been following him. They couldn't see him, but they saw and heard from others what he was doing, and they were convinced. In fact, they had more faith than those who could see with their eyes about the situation. So, coming back here, verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. According to your belief, according to your trust, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So it got around quite a bit, even though he asked them not to do it. He actually commanded them not to do it. Nevertheless, looking back at this in relation to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it was also, on their part, evidence or the trust that they would receive what they asked for. They trusted that. They believed that, that they were going to receive it from him. So they trusted in advance that it would be done. Like Mr. Wills here, trusted before seeing that I was telling him the truth of what was in my left hand. He believed it. He didn't know yet because he hadn't seen it. Neither had you. But once you saw it, it was no longer faith because there was the whole reality. Now it was knowledge. You knew that it was there. Let's look at another example of the working of faith in Daniel chapter 3. Again, this example I think you're familiar with, but Daniel's three friends and the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made that they were all to bow down to. And apparently, I guess the rest of the Jews did. Daniel may not have been present. I know he wouldn't have done it. But anyhow, these three gentlemen were, and they refused to bow down. Just read verses 16 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, a little bit different, slightly different, but also has the same ingredients of faith here in what they were doing. These three men did not know in advance how God would deliver them, whether at this time or later in the resurrection, did they? There was no advanced information coming to them. They believed that God would deliver them, but if not at this time, be it known unto you, King, as they went on to say. Their faith or trust was the substance of what they hoped for, that he would deliver them. And it was the evidence of that which was not yet seen or received, that they would be delivered from the flames of the fiery furnace, which is, they used oils in that pit, and of course that was the area of what today is Iran, and Iraq, and so that's what how they increased the fire over there in the pit, and I think several of the people that were pouring oils in and themselves, it exploded, and they were burned alive. As you read on, the image most likely was the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself that they were supposed to bow down to. Now, in this case, their belief and conviction that God would deliver them was because they obeyed God's commandments and did not bow down to worship any other gods. In this case, this image as a god. And so they had trust. That trust was based on the fact that we obey and serve God. He will stand behind us and support us. We believe that. We trust that. He will deliver us, whether now or later. If he doesn't do it now, be it known to you, O king, we will not bow down to your image, no matter what. We see conviction there. We see both, if you want to use the New Testament words, pistis, as well as pistio. Both words there. They had conviction. They had belief, and they in no way were about to give in to that type of thing. Now, it's interesting when you think about this in terms of ourselves. And do we look at our faith and our trust in God with absolute conviction, as well as belief and trust? And that's what we have to come to in life, and that's what God works with us and helps us do. When God calls people, do they have that automatically right there? No. That's something he has to teach people and work with people, and it grows throughout their natural life as once they become converted. Now, that leads then to something that's very important about faith, in which people in many Christian churches, as well as throughout the world, do not know or understand fully. And that is, if you turn to James chapter 2, and the reason why is because some major denominations do not even want to turn to this chapter. And Martin Luther called this an epistle of straw because of the verses we're going to read. But he didn't like that, where he said, faith without works is dead, because he wanted to believe that faith alone, without any works, is all that one needs. And yet that is not what the New Testament writers taught. Real living faith does have works, and we will look at this, and I think we can see as we go through, this is indeed what God wants of us, and we have to come to understand. But in verse 14 of James chapter 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can it save him without works, without anything that he would do? Well, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you know, part of the teaching in the Old Testament was that the poor and the needy were to be cared for and be taken care of. And if they weren't, then that was a sin on the nation, as well as on individuals who could have helped but were refusing to do such. he is really talking about all of the commandments of God, not just the stated ones, but not just only the letter, but also the spirit of the law as well. Let's go on down here a little bit further. Verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Let me back up, I'm sorry, to verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Now, this is what dead faith is. See, Satan and the demons, yeah, they believe in God, and they also fear and tremble. But it is that which believes, they have a dead faith. It is that which believes in God, but does not obey his commandments. They in no way would obey God's commandments. If you look across the page to chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Are Satan and the demons doers of the word of God? Well, of course not. Do they believe in God? Yes, they do. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. If you continue in it, you are doing it. You are doing it, as he shows here. Continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So coming back here then to chapter 2, we see that there's a difference between living faith and dead faith. A faith of just believing only, but doing nothing about it, is dead. It is dead. Faith without works is dead. He keeps repeating that about four or five times here. From verse 14 to verse 26. Notice as we go on here a little bit about verse 21 now. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? He believed at first, then he acted on that belief. And that's what pistule is talking about, as well as pistis, that those two Greek words, that it's not just a matter of that, well, I believe in God, okay, what are you doing about it? There are many people who profess in this, I've seen the stats here, more and more people today believe in the idea of God or that there is a God in this country. What are they doing about it? In most cases, nothing. Nothing. But I believe in God. I believe there must be some first cause up there. Why? Well, this couldn't just happen by accident. Well, that's good. Now, what do you think you should be doing if you believe that? And that's where a lot of cases stops. going on, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I'll just show you quickly back here in Genesis chapter 26 that Abraham not only believed that scripture quoted there, that he believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness, is Genesis 15 and in verse 6. But if you look at Genesis 26, as a result of believing, what did Abraham do? Here in Genesis 26 and in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we see as he comes to the end of his life there, how that it was Abraham who obeyed the commandments of God. Did he have works? Oh, he certainly did. He acted. He acted on what he believed. Was he perfect? No. There were times when he lied about his wife, calling her his sister, twice, two occasions. There were times when he had doubts about God's promise of providing a son through Sarah. God, by the way, deliberately allowed that to go on because he was actually building faith in Abraham, although at the time Abraham didn't realize it. Later he would. There was a purpose in what God was doing in delaying the fulfillment of the promise that he had given to him. So we see here, he's called a friend of God, just for your information, in 2 Chronicles 20 and in verse 7, and another time in Isaiah 41 and verse 8 is where he is referred to as the friend of God, the friend of God. He believed God, and he obeyed God, and as a result, he was a friend of God. Are we a friend of Jesus Christ? Yes, if we do those things that he tells us to do, right? Let's take it a step further. Why do people hear the truth of God, believe it, but do not accept it? That's the majority of people, by the way, who hear it. I've been in the church, I've told you before, 46 years, and I have noticed over the years, the people out there who have either read our magazines or have heard the broadcast, telecast, or whatever over the years, taken literature, studied it, read it, gone through maybe the correspondence course lessons in the past or the booklets or whatever, and they believe it. They believe it's true. And a lot of times when you're answering correspondence and you see people, they write in and they thank us for this thing and you know tell us how this is really something. I hadn't seen that before and that they really appreciate and that they believe that. And you never hear from them again. Well, let's take a look at the parable in Matthew chapter 13. It might begin to help us to see a little bit about this. And in relation to the subject of faith, Acts chapter 13. I'm sorry, you're right. What did I say, Acts? Matthew 13. I woke up at 3:30 this morning. I'm still on high-octane coffee coming across the alley. But we will proceed here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. This is the interpretation of the parable of the sower and the seed. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower, Jesus said. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. A lot of times very new and didn't have a lot of background, but they at first really did seem to believe. But Satan was able to snatch them away. Then in verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles and then turns away. And verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. and he then departs. Well, let's stop here for a moment and maybe ask the question, what was it exactly that was causing them to depart here? We know Satan, certainly the first one by the wayside, discourages them with the fear of what they may have to go through or what they may have to give up. A lot of times I've visited with people in the past, and they were so afraid of the threats that either maybe a mate or whatever would make, or an employer or whatever, that was just too much. There was not the faith there to trust God, nor were they willing to step out in faith and learn more about faith to see the hand of God open doors and bring them through what they thought would be maybe an impossible situation. Like I mentioned, maybe it's the fear of either what a mate or a parent or an employer, how they're going to react. I think all of us have gone through some of those things in the past. And but when you look at verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Now notice this, who indeed bears fruit, works. Works. He believes, or she, and they act. And they act. What? In faith. In faith. And produces 30, 60, 100 fold here. There is, I think we can see the difference. That fourth group, that where the seed fell on the good ground, are those who finally, or who did at some point, step out in faith. They acted. All four of them believed, all four groups. But that fourth group was the only one that produced works by acting, acting on what they had believed, meaning that they were changing their life. They were coming to grips with the things that they knew had to be changed because they believed. And their belief was more than just a matter of knowledge. It was a matter also of action, of doing something. Now, one of the things should be mentioned here about this fourth group. In John 6, verse 44, we have the scripture that none can come to the Son unless the Father draws him or her. And he does it, of course, through his Spirit that is with them and drawing them to. Now, was God drawing all four groups here, all four people here in these four classes? Well, it also says in Matthew two places, Matthew 20, verse 16, Matthew 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, the fourth group stepped out in faith, and they chose to believe and to bear fruit through obedience, and they were chosen. They believed, you chose me, I was showing you step by step my truth. And when you stepped out to accept by doing, then I chose you. The other three were called. Wayside, stony ground, what was the third one there? The thistles. And they were called. But they never stepped out in faith to obey, did they? And so they were not chosen. We have a lot to say about whether we are chosen or not, and that is, do we choose to obey God in faith and step out to do that? In the book of John, there's a contrast on faith, even though the word is not used. And I'd like to look at that here for a moment by going to John, the 12th chapter. Did you fix me a cup too? No. Just had to say that. Okay. I can't drink it now. I'm working. All right. John chapter 12. I want you to notice something about the Pharisees and religious leaders in Jesus' day. And this is quite interesting. John chapter 12 and in verse 37. But although Christ had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. What kind of signs? Well, the previous chapter 11, he resurrected Lazarus right there outside of town on the Mount of Olives, a little town on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives where that took place. Everybody knew about the resurrection of Lazarus. I don't know of any greater sign Of course, he did many others too, and many healings and things of that nature. So here, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, if we drop down to verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. Well, yes, they could not believe. There's a little bit more in explaining that as far as the fulfillment of the scripture there from Isaiah that is quoted. In this verse, by the way, the word believe here is pestuel. They certainly had incredible proof, as I mentioned, and yet they refused to believe. they had, of course, the sign of Lazarus himself. Now, they chose to deny the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because they did not want to pay the price of giving up much of their religious system and their position in the Jewish community. That's what it really came down to. They felt threatened, and their position as looked up to by the people, how we live, all these type of things that everybody comes to us for their wants and needs and so forth. We are the priesthood and all of that. They felt threatened that the people are following him and they're not following us anymore. Forget the fact that he raised men from the dead. That's just a trick. No, they knew better. Nicodemus knew better, right? Because he became a follower. And others are mentioned in the book of Acts, at least in a general sense, that there were Pharisees who had come to conversion. You know, what makes this is so interesting, if you go back to verse 9 here in chapter 12, 9 through 11, look at the state of mind. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. It's hard to focus in your mind. You would actually try to plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus, who was resurrected from the dead, which you can see because you knew he was dead, and now he's alive and healthy and better off now than he was before, probably in his health after being resurrected. And you actually want to, because you feel threatened, you're going to kill both of them? You can't believe that people's mind actually would work that way. But on the other hand, too, there are people similar to this in our world today, and they can be very hostile to the truth. Maybe you've run across people like that. Very hostile. And I recall one individual, we found out about a person out in Oregon who we have known since clear back in 1974 who died here, and I think the memorial service was yesterday. But I remember situation with her first husband many, many years ago, back in the 70s when I was my first pastorate out there. He was a criminal, and he wound up in jail finally. He was caught and convicted and all of that. But he was a person who threatened this lady's life because of over the church and wanting to come to church and drive from out east of Portland, from Hood River down to Portland. You know, drive 60 miles, 65 miles to church. And a person who did not like to have anybody, particularly in his home and family, disagree with him. He even came to church one time. I had to go out and talk to him because he was out there outside the door like he was going to come in and cause some trouble right in the church and either a fight or bring in a gun or whatever. And I believe God must have been working there to calm the situation down, and he finally left peacefully, I guess you would say. But there are people like that who just allow themselves, because if they feel like I'm going to lose something or I have to pay a big price or whatever it might be, become extremely hostile. Now, these Pharisees were that way. They were willing to commit murder to protect their situation despite the fact that God had raised a man from the dead. Well, if that man's resurrection is a threat to us, kill him. Kill him. Now, it would have been a plot. It would have had to look like an accident, because if they just went out there and ran a spear through him, well, boy, that would have really caused an uprising. So it would have had to look like an accident, right, in some way. But they wanted to put him away. Now let's contrast that on the other side from that kind of stubbornness to obedience by going to John 8. And we'll see another use here of the word pestuo. In the case we just looked at, it was where it meant to believe and to act, but they absolutely refused. But here in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, again the word is pestuo, meaning conviction, meaning to act on what you believe. John always uses that word when he is quoting Christ on anything of faith. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Let's just stop here with this verse. The second half of it, if you abide, what he is talking about here, that means if you continue. That means if you continue what? In my word to what? Do it. If you continue to do it is what abide is talking about here. Then you are my disciples indeed. Now, the word disciples in the Greek is mathistis, and it means a learner, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor, meaning struggle, labor, action. Quite interesting when you look at this. This is not just a word, the word that didaskalos is used for teacher, but this is not didaskalos when it talks here about disciple. And it is talking about one who is yes, we are all learners, but learners who are acting, who are struggling, who are acting on what we have been taught, what we are learning, not just listening and doing nothing. You know, a lot of times you probably, young people, you've probably seen kids sit in class and sit there and listen and stare at the teacher and everything, and like they really believe taken in, but do they do anything? No, they flunk the next test. there's nothing going on. Do they study? Do they act on that so they can pass the test? No. But here we see the word disciples is quite interesting as John writes it in quoting what Jesus was saying. Then verse 32. Well, let me just read them together now, starting again in 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide or continue in my word, you are my learners and disciples indeed, because you're doing it. Verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now the word know, K-N-O-W there, is interesting as well. You shall know. It means by experience of doing or acting on the truth in faith. Experience of doing. Not just that you know 2 and 2 is 4, act on it, memorize it so you can pass it in the next test if you're in elementary school and having some whatever, math test. So it is a matter of actually experiencing it. And that's what we have to do. You know, a lot of times you think about it. Why did God allow? He didn't. In fact, I think most cases in the Bible where people prayed and looked to God for deliverance, it never came immediately, did it? Was he not there? No, that was not the case at all. Could it be that he is trying to see and help each and every one to learn that we not only believe, but that we do? And part of that doing and that trust is in waiting and continuing to do while we're waiting for the answer. I think you will find if you go back and read the 11th chapter. Go through the 11th chapter, since it's a faith chapter, and read of all those people that Paul writes about there who died in faith without receiving the promises. And their example. And think about that example, because you probably all remember the story from in the Old Testament, but you can get the abbreviated one if you want in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And think about that. It didn't come right away, did it? It didn't come right away. Now, there had to be a reason why it wasn't coming right away, the answer. What if it did come right away? Would that have really helped the individual in trust, in faith? Every time, immediately, as soon as we ask, we get up off our knees, there it is, answer. No, there's something more that God has in mind, that he is looking out for our regard. In Psalm 34, we see this is taught also here in the Old Testament. David, writing Psalm 34, he understood this, as did all of the old men of faith in the Old Testament. In Psalm 34 and in verse 8, David says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Now that expression, taste and see that the Lord is good, that is experiencing, which agrees totally with what Jesus said there in John chapter 8, that you shall know or you shall experience. And did David experience? Was his prayers answered immediately? No, he had to wait. But he tasted of the Lord, he did these things, and he did them trusting and knowing that God somehow, some way, was going to deliver him. And in some cases, he wasn't sure whether it would even be in this life or in the resurrection. But that didn't matter. He was committed. He would not, and by the way, this is a very important factor that comes into the true meaning of faith, whether it's believe or faith, and that is the individuals you'll find in the Bible never, ever give up on following God, no matter what. No matter what. Those three friends of Daniel's, they weren't going to give up. If we have to go in the flames, we go in the flames. I don't know. God will deliver us, but if not, let it be known unto you, O King. Every instance, they never give up. And that's what people have to understand. And, you know, there are tragedies in life. It can be the loss of a loved one. It can be somebody close that dies. Do we give up on God? We all are going to die at some time. Sometimes it happens when people are earlier in life. We hope that it will always be after a long life, many, many years. But it isn't always that way. Do we give up on God? Well, we can't do that, can we? No, God, in time, he chose us, and we come to learn, and we grow greater in faith as a result of it. Since I'm mentioning this, what does happen? What if our prayers are not answered right away? If you turn over here to, because it does certainly apply to faith, and we can learn a little bit more about faith when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul's example. He prayed here about a situation, and he did not get an answer. The answer was no answer. And but the way he looked at it shows that he actually was strengthened in his faith, even though God did not answer his prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," which he just explained, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, God did not verbally speak to him those words. This is what he, in faith, is looking and saying, this is what God is telling me, because nothing has happened after three times requesting. And whether he was anointed three times, I'm not sure, but he had beseeched God three times, as it says there, and there was no answer as far as the healing, the thorn in the flesh. It still remained with him. So this is how he took it. Now, sometimes people will say, why won't God answer my prayer? What have I done? And they started looking, tell me, what is my sin? Why is this happening? We ask a lot of times the wrong question, don't we? Why? I don't know if there ever is an answer to why. But we should ask how. How can I draw closer to God? How can I be able to mature more in faith? How might be the question to be asking. In fact, it is, rather than why. Because the whys are not going to be answered. In fact, a lot of times people I know over the years said, why did God call me? Has anybody got the answer yet to that? I've been in the church 46 years, and I do not know why. I went to a fairly large high school. I was involved in sports, involved in a lot of activities. All my friends back there and everything. Why was I the only one? None of them had any desire or interest. The only thing, look, God in his mercy, he doesn't answer why, does he? You can probably ask yourself the same question from wherever your background is. And you will never get the answer. God keeps that to himself. Maybe we'll know in the resurrection, I don't know. But that does not make us any better than anybody else at all whatsoever. But God had his reasons, and he doesn't tell us what they were for calling us at the time he has called us. So we actually, when we look at this, going on, what is it, verse 10? Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am physically weak, I am spiritually strong. And I put my faith and trust in God, and he knows what he is doing. If his mercy is sufficient unto me not to take care of this problem right now, whatever it was, that doesn't change anything as far as my trusting and looking to God. And, of course, later on, he put his hand in the sticks on the island of Malta, and the snake latched onto him, which he threw in the fire. And all the natives around there, they looked at that, and they, you know, they thought that he must be one of the gods because he should have dropped dead. But so you can see that Paul's faith in no way was diminished. So I think you can see there, in contrast also, as you look back to John 12, those and why that they refused to believe, and on the other hand, what God or Jesus said we would be as his disciples if we would not only believe, but act on that belief. How can a Christian grow and increase in faith? What are some of the things we can do? Well, number one, ask God in prayer to grant us more faith. In one sense, that should be logical. The first place to go is to God on our knees and ask him for that. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we see that it is a gift. It's referred to there. That faith is a gift, as is grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift, it says. Then in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 16, where you see put on the whole armor of God, in verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. So we are to take it. And yet it says earlier, it's a gift. What does that mean? How do we reconcile that? So take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, God will strengthen us in faith, but we have to respond and act on that faith, which is what we've been talking about all along. Yes, it's a gift. It's a gift that as we respond, he gives, and it does increase. Like I say, he may increase our faith by making us wait on his deliverance. And that's why we should always remember, faith without works is dead, that we do have to wait. It means that we have to be convicted to act, which includes waiting in faith or trust. And he does give it to us. That's how we put it on, because we begin to act. When it says here in chapter 6, verse 16, take the shield of faith is what I'm going to say. All right, if you take it, you're doing something. You're acting. You reach out for it, don't you? And yes, and as we do, as we reach out, God does give. So ask God for faith. Another thing that we need to do as well, read the Bible, the examples of faith, not just only in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but throughout the Bible, there are many great examples of faith. We're told in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by the hearing of the word and by what? By the reading of the word, too. And so we should read the Bible. A lot of you are following this Bible, daily Bible reading. You know, whether you realize it or not, as you keep up with that, your faith is increased because you believe what you're reading. You believe it to be true because it is true. And when you see that, your faith is increased. Now, if you don't ever read the Bible and you stay away from it, you forget about those things. And they're not real and they're not present in your thinking, in your mind. And yes, as we read the Bible every day and take time to read the Bible, these examples, many of these things, maybe we haven't read about them. It takes a long time to go through the Bible. So maybe it's been a while since we read the example or the story that we're coming to that particular day. It's a great reminder. And a lot of times we see things when we read it again that we didn't see before. And so it helps us that our faith may increase. When God called people, he had to first teach them to believe and to trust him. And certainly as you began to read and you began to look at booklets and then you went to the Bible to see and investigate all of these things together, all of a sudden you had more confidence. Not only were these new things to you, but it gave you confidence and you began to act on those things. So reading and believing the stories of God's people in the Bible indeed will strengthen our faith in God. You know, another thing is very important. We mentioned follow the Proverbs and teaching young people. Pick out your friends that you, because it's important who you associate with, isn't it? And I think all of us understand that. Well, spiritually speaking, I think it's important for brethren to realize we should also associate with people of faith. Brethren who are of faith. Their example will be inspiring to us. It will strengthen our resolve and our trust in God. A lot of times when we hear of an individual who's gone through a long struggle and has been very faithful to God, and God has brought them through it, isn't that uplifting? Doesn't that help us as well? It certainly does. Very strengthening. So, yes, associate with brethren of character and of faith. And, you know, as the saying goes, iron sharpens iron. And it really does, spiritually speaking, too. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll end here. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, let's read. Verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, signs, if you will, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's doing, isn't it? It's believing and doing. Looking unto Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's an interesting phrase, the author and finisher of our faith. And in the center margin, it says the originator and the perfecter of our faith. And he really is. Well, brethren, we can take and be assured that when we look here and follow these things that we look at here today, yes, Jesus Christ, the originator and the perfecter, will continue, if we abide in Christ, to perfect our faith.